you along with us on that are joining us on the internet. It's a good thing you're there, because otherwise it's just Sandy and I tonight. So. And we greet you on this stormy evening. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will go back to the study of hermeneutics, a very profitable study and one that's very beneficial to all of us. So let's pray, shall we? Again tonight, Father, we're thankful that you are in charge of the times and seasons. We know that each day is appointed, and there will be certain things that will happen. Weather will do certain things. The world will go in a certain way, and none of it catches you by surprise. And we're thankful, Father, that when we remember whose children we are, when we remember how we are related to you, we're seen in the person of Christ seated at the right hand, that when we recognize those things, Father, then our lives are secure. There is nothing that we need to worry about. In the troubled and confusing times like we live in today, it's very good, very helpful to remind ourselves often that we are in Christ and that one day soon he's coming for us. Tonight, Father, as we look into the study of interpreting Scripture and handling it accurately, we just ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. We know that he ultimately is the one who teaches from Scripture, and he's the one that makes us understand. So tonight, may he be able to perform his ministry for us, and may we be benefited by this study, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last week we started on an introduction, and we have a fair amount of introductory material in this series, and there's a lot of good material in notes. We may not get through all of the notes. It's one of the pitfalls we have in evening school. I was thinking about that last night at Woodburn. We have a study at Woodburn, and Pastor Dave and I both are involved in that. And we have as long as we want. And that's the way to study, because you don't have to condense things as much as sometimes is necessary. But in 12 weeks, we will do the best we can. Now, last week, as we went through this on top of page 2, we hurried through some things. And I wanted to come back just for a moment. When you look at some of the problems of inconsistent principles, the inconsistent application of proper principles of Scripture. When you come to the first one up, the preconceived notions in some areas of Scripture, the big problem you have, there are several big problems that we have today that you should be aware of, and probably many of us are, and that is that today there's always this push for the social gospel. There was a group started, and their slogan was, "Hungry stomachs have no ears." And their idea was, if you didn't meet some of those needs that they had, and tend to those, then they wouldn't want to listen to any presentation of the gospel. Well, unfortunately, as those kind of movements tend to go, today that movement is largely just taking care of the needs of unsaved people, and that's all. Not much by the way of preaching the gospel, and not much of a gospel. And there's another one, too, where people come to preconceived notions, and this is a variation off of some things we may have already said. But one of them is that people approach the Bible with the idea that Israel and the church are the same thing. They're the same group. They're the same people. That Israel in the Old Testament was a localized form of what we call the church. And today, now the church, since the day of Pentecost, has gone international, but it's the same thing. And that's not true. But if one approaches the Scripture with that viewpoint, with that notion in advance, then that determines how you're going to interpret Scripture. And that's not the way to approach Scripture. We come to take our truth from Scripture, not to impose a system of belief on it. And the other one is of course, along with that, is one that's closely associated. And that's the belief that some have that the Old Testament believer had the same benefits, had the same provisions as the New Testament believer under grace. But, of course, that isn't true if we take the Bible literally, because we have a verse in Hebrews 11. Now, you probably are well aware of this verse if you've listened in on church services here. In Hebrews chapter 11, toward the end of it, in verses 39 and 40, we find out it says that God has provided some better thing for us. Now, if something is better, it is obviously not the same. And so if we have something better than the Old Testament believer had, then it's obvious that it's not the same thing, and you cannot read back what we have. So that's a real problem. And the other thing is, when you look at these things too in here, the misunderstanding of key words, one of the big problems that we have in a lot of our studies today is people will take the modern use of a word and will read it back into the Bible. And there are just scores of words that that's true of. People will read back how we use love today, and it's not exactly the same way as love was used in the upper room when Christ spoke about it. Or they will read back mystery. This is a big one. Paul reveals some mysteries in Scripture. Now, we're not going to go there, but you can look them up, the verses. But Paul talked about being a steward of the mysteries of God. And people use mystery the way modern use is. It's something that's dark and forbidding, and it's hard to understand. And you might never be able to understand it, but you will try to do your best. But that's not how the word is used. How the word mystery is used is defined in Romans 16 as being something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is now revealed in the New Testament. So we take the meaning of our words from Scripture, and that goes along with preconceived ideas. It's a secondary thing. It's kind of an incidental matter that we just automatically assume that how we use words is how the Bible uses those words, and it's not the same thing. The classic one, of course, and for this one, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5 for just a moment, because here's one that will illustrate how we use words as against how they used it in the Bible. In Romans chapter 5, as you have the material concerning the sin of Adam and his transgression and his building to that, there's something that's said in verses 7 and 8 that will, actually it's in verse 7, will be good enough, I guess. It says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." Now, in modern English, we generally tend to use good in the sense of something that is right. And we tell, I mean, for example, I can remember when our kids were little, a few times when we were able to go out and leave them with a babysitter, as our kids were old enough to understand, you say, "Now you be good." Well, what we really meant was you act right. Because to be good, well, I guess maybe we did mean it for them to be good. We wanted to feel happy when we came home and find out that they didn't do anything to terrorize the babysitter. Now, when you look at Romans 5:7, it says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps," this is New King James, "but perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die." Now, if the two words were used the same way in the New Testament, if good was equal, meant right in the New Testament, if it was used the same way that it's used today, then you have a contradiction. You'd have Paul saying, scarcely for a good man would people die, yet for a good man, some would dare to die. Like, what? Well, you can see there's a difference there. And so there are so many words in Scripture that we're going to find. And so be careful when you approach Scripture. Take the definition of words from Scripture, not how we use them today, because the meanings of words change so quickly today. Now, we could say something about grammar and so forth. A lot of times what you find today is people just plain ignore grammar. Our Sandy is a school teacher and has been a school teacher. And immediately when I said ignore grammar, Sandy quickly nodded her head and said yes, because we do see an awful lot of that today. And one of the big things that I've been tempted to write a forum paper, and I have never volunteered to do it, it would be exhausting, is on a particular word that people ignore, that's part of grammar that people ignore. And it's just a little word. It's the little word in the New Testament, F-O-R. And when you run into that word, people tend to ignore it. And sometimes people will quote Scripture and memorize verses that begin with the little word F-O-R, for. But now the problem is, when you see that word for, it is tying it to something that has just been said. It is an explanatory word, and it can be translated in some cases, and it even is occasionally translated because. So if you were to quote a verse that says because such and such happened, then you would immediately know that, well, it's tied to something before it, and you have to take it in context. And yet you run into that word all of the time, and people will quote verses that begin with the word for without paying attention. Well, there's a classic verse, the best known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. It begins with for, and it's explaining something. And so if you ask many people, if they were to quote John 3:16, they could quote John 3:16, but if you ask them, well, what does it mean? Well, they may go into saying this is how God saves people, so on and so on and so on. It's not a presentation of the gospel, because if you were to look at John 3:16 in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, you'd find because it begins with the word F-O-R, for, it could be translated because, and it would be perfectly acceptable, and it's explaining something. And what is it explaining? Well, most people probably don't know, but if you go back in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What you have is an explanation. Why did God give eternal life? It says that the Son will be lifted up to give eternal life, but why did he do it? Why did God do it? For God so loved the world. There's your explanation. So when you quote that verse, if you ever do use it, be aware of what it's there for. It is there to explain, why did God give eternal life? This is just a principle of interpretation. This is observing grammar. And if we don't do that, then the odds are we are not always going to understand. We're going to miss the emphasis of verses of scripture. So be careful of that. Now, there's one other thing I was thinking of tonight too. And this is not in your notes, but it's something that I think is well worth paying attention to. In Bible study and in Bible interpretation, the typical approach that you'll see, and we did mention this, but I want to go just a little bit further. Then we're going to go on and pick up at point D. We only have 11 more weeks, so we have to make sure we make some progress. But I wanted to go back to that one point where the way so often it Bible study is presented in interpretation is you look at the verse, say, well, now what does this verse say? What does it mean? What does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? And some Bible studies, books will even tell you that you want to make scripture relevant to yourself. Be careful about making things relevant to me, because not everything that's written in the book is going to be especially relevant to you and I personally, because it's not all written for us. Now, it's written for us, but it's not all written to us, I should say. For example, if you were to look at this, now you can mark this down, and Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2 is a very unusual chapter, a very interesting chapter. If you look at it, and I encourage you to turn there while we're speaking. We're not going to read it because the whole chapter is actually 70 verses long. And you might look at this and say, well, now, what in the world does this have to do with the price of rutabagas in China? Assuming they sell rutabagas in China, which I don't know that they do. But you look at this, and it's talking about those who came back from captivity that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away to Babylon. And it talks about the people. And now it goes through and it names all kinds of people. Everybody that came back, it gives you a number of people, and it goes through. And they say, well, now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, that's not relevant to us. No, but do you know that this chapter would have been relevant for a long time to the people of Israel, because it told them God carefully preserved the very names of all of the people and how many of them there were and where they came from. And God, by grace, preserved this record. And I guarantee you that to the people of Israel, for a long time after this event, they would have wanted to know who it was who came back, and God preserved a record for them. And this is a wonderful thing. It's grace. And when you read something like this, if you do so and say, well, now in my interpretation of it, this is not even worth worrying about. It's not for me. It has no meaning. But wait a minute. It does have relevance, because it shows me, it shows you that God gave a record, that it's important to God. And he did something for the benefit of his people so that they would know who these people were that came back. Now, it might seem like a small thing to us, but it isn't a small thing, because the love and the character and the grace of God, he preserved this record. so that people could know who was it that came back. And that's a benefit to them. So when we talk about scripture being relevant, be careful. Because if we make everything have to refer to us, well, you know, there are other things that are important besides me in the Bible. And it's, everything is not there to make me feel good. But unfortunately, that is not always observed. Now, we left off last week at point D on page 2. And there are reasons for the erroneous interpretation of Scripture. There are a number of reasons. One is the wrong teacher. Now, what do we mean by the wrong teacher? Well, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one that illumines us to Scripture. Now, that's out of in John 16. He's the one that was, we were told in the upper room. He is the one who would interpret Scripture, would bring things to mind for the disciples. And he is the one who will teach believers. But what if a believer is carnal? Or what if a believer is using books and taking what men have said? They're not necessarily following what Scripture says. So the wrong teacher is very, it's very easy to have the wrong teacher, even when you think it's an innocent matter. You say, oh, well, I know this. I can study this, or I can read this commentary. I can read this book. Well, doesn't work very well sometimes. Wrong teacher. Well, you know, carnality. Another reason for it is carnality. Now, you have two things underneath, carnal blindness and carnal bullheadedness. And that second one, I kind of chuckle when I see that because having known Pastor Dave as long as I have, and these notes were originally done by him, I know exactly what he's getting at. It's beautifully alliterated, but it also points something out. Now, there's a slight difference there. Carnal blindness. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, there's a perfect illustration of what that is like. And the Hebrew believers, Pastor Dave has been going over that Sunday morning for those who are tuning in. If you're not listening in on Sunday morning and you have the opportunity to do so, I would highly endorse it because Pastor Dave is going through the book of Hebrews and doing, as we would say, a bang-up job on it. But now in Hebrews chapter 5, we find out that the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, is talking to these people about a man named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is an intriguing individual in the Old Testament. I'd love to know more about him. And Paul was just getting into it. But then he stops somewhat abruptly in verse 10. He says, he's talking about Christ, called by God, this is Hebrews 5:10, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now notice what he says, of whom or concerning whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now that's the New King James, and that's a good translation. It's since you have become. Now the King James translates it, since you are dull of hearing. It's actually better translated, have become. What does it mean to say you have become? It means that you weren't always that way. It means that there was a time when you weren't dull of hearing. But these were believers who had become dull of hearing. Now notice what it did to them. For, verse 12, now there's that little word for again. You'll notice he's going to explain, you're dull of hearing. For, or because, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. Now he's going to explain what that means. What's important about milk and solid food? He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, to discern what is really proper from what lacks in character. It takes some maturity to do that, but you'll notice, one for the time you ought to be teachers. In other words, these were people that had been saved a long time, and they should have been capable of teaching. But because they had become dull of hearing, they had become carnal. Now they needed someone to teach them. So they're not going to learn. They want the ABC. So you have carnal blindness. Now, if someone persists in this and becomes stubborn about it, which does happen, then it would become what we call carnal bullheadedness. And there are, unfortunately, I have met, and perhaps some of you can say the same thing, have met people who were carnal and they were stubborn about it and they weren't going to change what they believed, and the roof could come in on them and it still wouldn't have changed them. Might have given them a new haircut, different, but wouldn't have changed their mind. Now there's other, now another problem with wrong interpretation is people sometimes have additional authorities. Now Martin Luther said something that I agree with very much. He said, sola scriptura, only scripture. Scripture is the sole source of our faith and practice. And while believers generally will always agree to that, yet sometimes they have additional authorities. You have traditional authorities. Now, you might wonder about that, but you know traditional authorities? Well, you have the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example. Now, I've read it some time ago, and I've looked at it occasionally, but I don't refer to it very often. But I have read books when I was in Bible college and even in seminary where some men would make a point and their authority would be the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, if the point that they were stating was accurate, that's great. It would be taken from Scripture if it was accurate. Why not give me a verse of Scripture? But I have read, and it just amazed me the first few times I saw it, is people would quote as though the Westminster Confession of Faith had the same authority as Scripture did. Now, where the Westminster Confession of Faith is accurate with Scripture, then that's one thing. But if it's accurate with Scripture, just take the Scripture and leave the Westminster Confession set by itself. It's not intended to be used that way. It's not in my estimation of things. Now, you have that, and you have other authorities, traditional authorities. You have the teaching of the church group. Some church groups have particular sets of doctrine. They have particular points that they hold, that they're known for, particular distinctives that they have that they will cling to. And if they're true to Scripture, that's fine. But if they're not, or if they're overused, then they're not so good. And I came from a group that emphasized separation from evil. And they kept going, and it wound up that you got separated from evil, and anybody that had anything to do with evil, you separated from them too. And oh boy, pretty soon you would be by yourself. You'd be a hermit out in the wilderness. Well, maybe that's what happened to that group. I don't know. But you have the problem with that. And now you have other prophetic authorities. Now, sometimes I think what happens with this, when you think of these other prophetic authorities and maybe even extra biblical authorities and philosophical authorities, you have the writings of men and sometimes commentaries, Bible commentaries. Though some of them are good, and I would never speak against commentaries, in this room, in the camera, I believe you can see that there are books, and you may not be looking at commentaries, but in Pastor Dale's library, there are commentaries. He has quite a few commentaries. And commentaries oftentimes will have excellent historical material, excellent ideas, and sometimes they outline things well, but they don't always interpret Scripture literally. And a lot of them are written by men who come to the Bible with the assumption that Israel and the church are the same group. They come with that assumption, so when you look at an Old Testament commentary, you're not going to get an accurate interpretation. You're going to get a slanted interpretation of someone that's starting off with an assumption that will lead him off way down to the left, right or wherever, out in the left field, you might say. So traditional authorities, commentaries, great men, just because Martin Luther, John Calvin, or someone else said something, that doesn't necessarily make it true. If something is true, it's true because Scripture says so. And if one of these great men of the past, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is another one, many great men like that, and sometimes they had a lot of good things to say. But you know, if they had something good to say, it was probably taken from Scripture. So you can probably save yourself the time and effort and just go to Scripture. And commentaries, they have their place. I'm not against them. but they don't replace the study of the scripture. So you have extra biblical authorities, and you have all sorts of things that are there. You even have psychology get into that. You know, there's philosophical authorities, you have science, you have philosophy. And sadly enough, there are a lot of believers who over the years have backed away from some things that the Bible teaches because of so-called science. And that's just not wise. That is not wise. But 150 years ago or more, when evolution first came out on the scene and became the big rage, there were many professing believers who began to question the accuracy of the first 10 or 11 chapters of Genesis, and they began to say, well, maybe they're not true, all because of science. And they were interpreting and rebranding their understanding of Scripture based upon unsaved philosophers. I'm here to tell you, I don't care personally. I don't care what science says about things. If it contradicts what Scripture says, I'm going to go by Scripture. Genesis 1 through 11 is historically accurate, and I believe it. Now, science may say, oh, you're crazy. Fine, let them say that. We'll see in the end say of things. We'll see in the future when, after this life is over. We'll see who's right. I'm certainly not worried about my chances on that one. Well, then you have, along with that, you have mystical authorities, and we have New Age thinking. We have all kinds of goofy things going on, and we have people that are enlightened, and they've been gurus all over the place. We had one in Oregon some 30 years ago. We had a man that came here and made a big splash, and of course, he was a big splash in the puddle. And then when he died, and his people all went their way, and all of a sudden, there's not a trace of the man left. He didn't leave much of a mark, but he was a guru and a mystic, and people followed him. Now, you have system center too. There are errors that come out of system, and that's from science. That's also from brands of theology. If we become what is called Reformed theology, they will have a brand of interpretation. Israel is a church. Church is Israel. And that is not going to help you. And you can also have something in society, you know. Society would like to tell you and I what to believe. Society would like to have morals. And one of the things that you'll see that bothers me, and I hope it bothers you too, is whenever people decide to change morals. And what seems to be the thinking of unsaved people, and we can be drawn behind it if we're not careful and not paying attention. It seems that unsaved people have the idea, if we all get together and agree that something is true, then now it must be true. And after all, if God is at all merciful and democratic and running the universe, which of course God must be democratic about it, then if we've changed our mind, decided this is so, well then it means God will accept it. And I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go there because they are trying to rewrite much of what we know to be true. Things like homosexuality and lesbianism and this transgender silliness and all that. They want us to accept that. They want us to say that's normal. I'm sorry. I go by what Scripture says. Societal pressure. If we give in to that, if we use that, well, that's just not going to help us. Now, the last one here is presuppositions, and that's kind of inherent in a number of things. You have number 5 down here, presuppositions. And the one thing I can say about presuppositions is one of the things that I learned in Bible college, and was I think probably the most important thing I learned, was presuppositions determine conclusions. Where you start is where you're going to end. Presuppositions determine conclusions. For example, if someone comes to this book and they say, well, it's just a human book. It was written by men about their religious experiences, and maybe some of them were high on some substance and some exotic weed, and they were just writing about it. Do you think that they're going to come up with the right kind of answers? Obviously, they're not. But if we come to this book with the assumption it's God-breathed, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's the sole guide for faith and practice, it's the sole source of absolute truth, and when taken literally and grammatically and contextually, if we come with that assumption, then we're going to come up with a much different set of conclusions about everything and anything than someone who doesn't believe that. So where you start is where you end. And I trust as we think about the scripture, we come with that assumption, that presupposition, that what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is true. And by the way, and just to set the record straight on that, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we should say this about it. We haven't dealt with it yet. We will be covering this verse again. We're not done with it, but just one quick word about this. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's not talking about how we got the Bible. Now, I know how it's interpreted. Even the New King James does the same thing as the King James. It says, the New King James reads, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But the problem is there is no given by in this scripture, in this verse. It's not there. None of the Greek manuscripts read it. It just simply says, all scripture is God-breathed. It's not talking about how we got it. You can find that in 2 Peter, where it talks about holy men were born alone by the Holy Spirit. What this verse tells me in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's the quality of the book, not how you got it. It's the quality of the book. It says all scripture is God breathed and is profitable. And if all scripture is God breathed, and that's my assumption, then I'm going to treat this book a lot differently than if I come here and say, well, it's just a book written by a bunch of men that were sharing their common religious experience. No. This is a book that says it is God-breathed, and I believe it. And that's going to change. That's my assumption. So, how does proper interpretation affect the believer? Well, it may seem like an obvious statement, but with illumination, we can know the truth. The believer can know the truth. Now, when you see the word truth, There's another word that you can substitute for it that I have suggested in teaching. Sometimes I've suggested this to make people stop and think. But truth comes from a word that means something that's not hidden. The actual word itself out of the Greek language that we have for truth that we see in the New Testament is something that's not hidden. And it's something, in other words, it's something that's obvious, it's plain. In other words, it's reality. And some lexicons suggest that that's one of the meanings for this word, to which I agree. I agree with lexicons an awful lot of the time, actually. But in this case, I particularly agree with it because when we are illumined to Scripture, we are actually seeing reality. What really is what Scripture says. On any subject Scripture handles, it's telling us the reality of what really is. And we have over in 1 John chapter 2, we have a statement that tells us we have that potential. Now, this isn't the only place it's stated, but this is one place where it's stated very, very nicely. When John the Apostle wrote this book, he wrote it very late. And as he writes, talking about the growth of believers, he comes to a point where he talks about some people that left the church, that they left because they weren't part of they went out in verse 19 because it was manifest that they were not one of us. They were not of us. But then he says in verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. Now that doesn't mean we should puff up our heads and say, yep, I know everything. No, it's we know all things. We have that potential to know all things. Why? Because we have an anointing. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's what gives us potential to know things. We can know what God wants us to know. We have that potential. And if you look down and you see it again in verse 27 of 1 John 2, it says, but the anointing which you've received from him abides in you. And you do not have need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie. Just as he has taught you, you will abide in him. Now you notice it says in the middle of that verse, you do not need anyone to teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. That goes right back to the upper room in John 16. Where the Holy Spirit was going to come and he was going to bring to remembrance for the disciples everything that they needed to know. He was going to manifest Christ to them. He was going to teach them what they needed to know. And here we're told that he's still doing that. And John writes this to the individual believers. So he's writing this not to pastors and teachers and scholars. He's writing this to believers, just everyday Christians like ourselves. The anointing will teach us. But you'll notice it says you have the potential to know all things. So proper illumination can bring us to a point where we can begin to know the truth, and we can actually begin to think God's thoughts as they are revealed in Scripture. Now, that's true, but you go back to 1 Corinthians 2 for just a moment, and this is not just a nice idea or a fleeting thought that we're just throwing out because it sounds good, but there's a biblical precedent for it right in Scripture, where it talks about, in verse 14, a very well-known verse, but we follow that up all the way down to the end of this chapter. In chapter 2, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. He who is spiritual, he who is rightly related to this one, this Holy Spirit, judges all things, yet he himself is judged of by no one. Now notice what it says in verse 16. He's explaining it. He says, for, there's that word of explanation again. For, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And where did we get that from? Well, go back to verse 14 and even a little bit further, actually, verse 13 is where we needed to see that in. When Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, these things we teach, not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things, a neuter, with spiritual ones. So the Holy Spirit takes spiritual things, matches them up to spiritual ones that need them, and as a result, we can have God's thoughts. We can think God's thoughts as they are revealed in Scripture. And that's an enormous privilege that we have as believers. So there's the potential for us. And then if we have that, then obviously then we can have confidence in sharing with others. You know, if you've ever taught a Bible class, if you've ever taught anyone, the worst thing in the world, the hardest thing in the world to do is to teach when you don't have confidence that what you're saying is true and when you don't know it. Now, without illumination, top of page 3, someone can know what something says. They can read it. Anyone can read these verses in here. And they can, to some extent, know what some of this means. But they cannot fully understand. Point C, they cannot fully grasp it because there are some things that you can only know as you use them and experience them. And if you're not illumined, you may partially grasp something, but you're not going to know how to use it, and you're not going to be able to use it. And it's not going to happen. And you see that in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. If you have your Bible open, it says, a natural man, this is the natural man, this is the soulish man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, the word for know that's used there is know by experience. He can't use the things that God reveals. What things that God says are true for the Christian, an unsaved person, they can have some kind of an intellectual grasp of something. One of the things that surprises me is that there's this one company that does all kind of novelty items, and there's a lot of humor and silliness in with them. And they have, in fact, somebody gave me a little package. It's called After the Rapture Mints, for those of us who aren't going anywhere. This was made by unsaved people. And they know what the rapture, they know what it says. They know the facts of what the believers today talk about. But that doesn't mean anything to them. They can't experience it. And in fact, the word that is important here is, says a natural man does not receive. Now that word for receive, sometimes in some of its uses, has the idea of welcome, to receive something that you want, that you're welcoming it. And it's used that way a number of times. And, well, for example, back, let me see, I wrote down a reference here. I'm done. Skipped it. Okay, let's see. Oh, right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there's an illustration of this word, and it's translated receive, but when you look at it, you can see that it's more than just taking something in. He says, and this is written to the Thessalonians, he says in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us, having received the word in much affliction with joy from the Holy Spirit, having received or having welcomed the word. In this case, they've received it, yes. But do you see that there was a gladness associated with it? They welcomed this. They didn't just take it in. They welcomed it because it says they had joy from the Holy Spirit. Now, but in fact, it's modified, tells you that's the case. And I suggest when you look at 1 Corinthians 2:14, when you see where it says the natural man does not receive the things of the Holy Spirit, it's not that he can't intellectually know them. He can't know them by experience. That's the word for know by experience. He can have an intellectual grasp and have some kind of an idea what you're talking about. But the big fact is you will find they don't welcome those things. They don't want those things. And if you stop and think about it for a moment, if you've ever talked to an unsaved person and you begin to talk about spiritual things, if you've ever done it, I'm sure that you've seen this happen. You'll see a look of disdain and they'll turn away. They'll ask you to stop and say, oh, don't bring that kind of stuff up. They don't want to hear it. It's not something that's welcome or acceptable to them. They want nothing to do with it. And this is not the only verse of scripture that indicates that, but this one certainly does mean that they don't want anything to do with scripture. They don't like it. So we have a box. You'll notice what we have in this box. Kind of a nice little graphic. You read it, and with illumination that will begin, can lead you to have proper interpretation, then you can have subjective revelation. And remember what we said last week when we say subjective revelation, we're not talking that I'm going to get some new revelation from God. Subjective revelation occurs when the Holy Spirit illumines me to this book and I understand what the truth is. It speaks to me. I understand it. Now it's revelation to me. It's subjective. It's part of me. Prior to that, it's objective revelation. And it says things, and maybe there's something I read and I say, well, I don't quite know what that means. What's objective revelation? But when the Holy Spirit says, hey, here's what it means, Don. Oh, now it's subjective revelation. Now I understand. And so that's a very nice, simple graphic that's easily remembered. Now, terms that are important to interpretation. And the first one on the list is one that is very simple, very plain. What is interpretation? Human observations plus human conclusions equal interpretation. Now, please understand, that's the weakness of interpretation. It depends upon fallible, weak human beings that may come to the scriptures with the wrong motivation, the wrong presuppositions, and unless the interpreter, the human that comes to scripture, spiritual, the result can be error, and frequently is error. That's where error comes from. People come to the Word of God, and they're not illumined, and they grab something out of context, and they don't observe good principles of interpretation. They say, oh, it means this to me. That's why I said so pointedly that the idea of making something relevant, saying, what does it mean to me? That's not the most important part of scripture. The most important part of scripture is, what does it say? What does it mean in its context, the time it was written, to the people to whom it is written? That's what's important. It may have some benefit to me directly or indirectly. indirectly sometimes. I read something in Scripture and I see how God did certain things for his people in the Old Testament, and by grace he did different things for them. And I get a blessing of a sort indirectly because I see God was gracious with them, and God did not put working in the lives of the people of Israel. He gave them so many chances to shape up and such. And it's encouraging because God is loving and gracious to us. He's long-suffering with us. And sometimes that's the Bible becomes relevant without it becoming relevant to me. It may have something that benefits me, sure. But even when I don't see a direct tie, it's still true. It's still important. And the mark of truth and value is not this. I feel something for it. So that is the weakness. Human observations plus human conclusions equals interpretation. And its final say, that is really what it is. Now, this class is called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is nothing other than the science of interpreting and understanding Scripture based upon consistent application of literal, grammatical, and historical principles. We add those things in. It's based upon, it's the interpreting, it's the science, and I would say art too, because it requires us to recognize the beauty and the intricacy of language and how language has connotations. We do that today. We choose words. If we're talking to someone, we will choose words oftentimes carefully because there's a certain emphasis or connotation built into a word. So it's a science, and I think an art too, of interpreting and understanding Scripture based upon, notice, consistent application of literal, grammatical, and historical principles. Literal, grammatical, historical. There's no place for us to say, well, it says this, but I really think it means this over here. No, no, no. If the Bible does not say that that means something different than what it says, then it doesn't. I know that there are symbols in Scripture, and I know there are parables and allegories that are not exactly what they say, but they're interpreted by Christ or by someone else, and the interpretation's in the book. It's not my place, nor is it yours, nor is it anyone's to say, well, it doesn't really mean this. You'll find that there are times when that happens, and I've read that, and things that drives me crazy. Man. I get a little bit touchy about those things sometimes. Now, the next word down is exegesis, and that's a fancy word. But actually, it's a word that we get by transliteration. It comes right out of Greek. It comes out of exegeomai is a Greek word, or exegesis is used one time. Exegesis sounds kind of like exegesis, and it's transliterated as exegesis. And so what do we mean by that? Well, exegesis is important because it means to explain something thoroughly or in detail. It means to explain it in detail, thoroughly. When we study the Scripture, those of us that teach regularly, we love nothing more than to get down and look at as many details as we can find. We look at the verbs. We look at the grammatical structure. Is this a conditional statement? What is the tense of the verb? What is the place of voice, middle passive? There are so many different things we look at, and we look at it in detail so that we can understand. And you find that word is used, and one of the places I like the most is in John 1:18, speaking of Christ. And this is a verse, in fact, it has the word in it. It has the very word exegesis in there. It's not translated as exegete, although it would be kind of fun at times to translate it that way in teaching. But in John 1:18, and the Gospel of John does one very interesting thing. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John actually are a summary, an overview of what John's going to talk about. And then the 19th verse, he begins to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. But in the 18th verse, at the very end of his introduction, John says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has," now it's translated, "he has declared him." It's the word exegeomai. It's the word exegete. He has exegeted him. What does that mean? Well, what it says is what it means. He has explained deity. It says no one has seen God the Father at any time, but the only begotten Son, Christ, who's in the bosom of the Father. He has thoroughly explained what the Father is like. Not only by what he said, but by what he did. Because had the Father come in the place of the Son, he would have done the same thing as the Son did. The Son of God, by his words, by his works, he thoroughly explained what God is like. In fact, when you get to the 14th chapter of John in the Upper Room, and let's take a moment and look at it, you're going to find that Jesus not only did this, but he did it so well that the disciples should have recognized it. But being human, they didn't necessarily get it at that time. In verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Now, what Jesus said is not difficult to understand if we take it literally. Jesus said unto him, have I been with you so long time, you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Now, that doesn't mean he is the Father. Some people say, well, there's only, well, he is the Father. Well, there are those who believe that there's only one person of God, and it's God the Father in heaven. He came to earth as God the Son. Then on the day of Pentecost, he came back as the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what it says. He who has seen me with understanding, has seen with understanding the Father. That's what John 1:18 tells us. Because Jesus thoroughly explained what deity was like. He thoroughly explained what God the Father was like. And now at the end, in the upper room, when Philip wants to see the Father, he says, you've seen him. You've seen him. If you understood what you've seen in me, Philip, you have seen my Father, because he would have done the same things the same way. Because Jesus is God, God the Son, fully deity. He would have done exactly the same thing had the Father come. Would have been no different. So exegesis, important word because it means to explain something in detail. Now we've got some terms here and we may not get through them all. Our time is beginning to get away from us and I meant to get a little further. When we come down to what we call systematic theology, and that's a pretty simple, really pretty simple matter, it's organizing biblical doctrines into coherent systems. We put them in systems. For example, we have bibliology, which is the study of scriptures. Or we have Christology, which is the study of Christ. Or pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And we go through scriptures related to that particular subject. And it's not a book study, but it's a study of scriptures related to a certain subject. Theology proper is a study of what deity is like, and so on. Now, there's another term that biblical theology, and this one is deceptive because the first thing you think is, well, biblical theology is theology taken from the Bible. Well, originally this came out of something called the Heidelberg School of Biblical Theology. And that's a 50-cent title that means it was from Germany and it was from those who were liberal or unbelievers. It was liberal unbelief. And it was a theology. What it was designed to do is to show the contradictions. For example, they would compare Pauline theology with Petrine theology. And Peter would say this and Paul would say that. And so they would try to find the differences between it, all of which was done to undermine the authority of Scripture. So really the name biblical theology is a misnomer because this is the product of unbelief. And it started with the denial of the inspiration of scriptures. And so this is something that still hangs around today and people will talk about biblical theology. Well, be careful when you see that term, because if it's biblical theology, the way some people are taking it, the way these people are taking it, it's unbelief. They're trying to find contradictions in scripture. That's exactly the opposite of what we're doing. There aren't contradictions in scripture. There may be lapses in my understanding. There may be things that I can't reconcile together, but there aren't contradictions in scripture. But that's what we find with biblical theology. Now, last one we're going to mention tonight is homiletics. Homiletics is one that's related to hermeneutics, and sometimes people confuse the two together. But homiletics, in a nutshell, I've called it pulpit speech. It's the art of effectively communicating what has been studied in such a manner that it can be easily understood by everyone. It's just the art of communicating effectively what you've studied, what you've interpreted. It's the art of communicating what you've studied in such a way that it can be easily and readily understood by anyone. And that can be true. You can have kids, grade school age kids, that can pick up some of the things if it's presented right. And there's no question that they can learn, and they should learn. Well, let's do one more. We do have a moment. Not quite time to stop yet. I hear Pastor Dave out there, so we don't want to take his time from him either. What about this next word, exposition? Well, these terms look like they overlap, but exposition is setting forth in simple terms the results of exegesis. If I sit down and exegete scripture, I studied in great detail. But now when I begin to exposit it, now I'm going to set forth what I have found out in simple terms. Because if I use some of the terms, the linguistic terms of some of the things that I've studied and know, or start giving you Hebrew words or Greek words, they might not mean much of anything to you. So I'm not going to do that as a rule of thumb. Sometimes you do that, and sometimes some people like that. But by and large, we want to make sure that when we exposit, that we're going to set forth our terms, or what we have to teach, in very simple, easy to understand language. Now, when we do that, the objective is that people can understand. And whereas it's rewarding at times for us to know more and to say more and add more into it, the point is not to try and bury people under a mountain of facts, but it's to give the truth in as simple a form as we can. And I've encouraged, when I've taught in any part of homiletics, is I've encouraged men to have a theme. If you're going to teach, you study something, and invariably when you go through something in detail, there will be a main point, a main idea that comes out. That becomes what I call the theme. The theme of what you're going to say, the theme of what you're going to exposit. So you pull that theme to the front, and you build around that theme, and you explain, and you set forth what you have to say, what you've learned, because that theme is what you have learned from your exegesis. It's the thing that you've seen. It's the driving force behind the section of scripture or a passage of scripture or whatever you might be working on the Bible on, whether it's a chapter or just a few verses. So exposition is important, and you can see that exposition, well, it manifests itself in homiletics, because when we begin to set forth things in simple terms, then homiletics becomes an art. It becomes the way you structure it so that you can take those simple terms, that simple explanation of what you've learned, and present it to people. And it's been said, and it's very true, that anyone can confuse people with big sounding words. It takes a teacher to explain things and make it simple. And so that's always the goal. Hopefully it's the goal of everyone that stands behind the lectern or the pulpit. It's not to impress people. Anybody can do that. Not to try and show them that you're somebody special. It's so that people can understand, so that they can be benefited from the Word of God, so that they will understand in the simplest terms. Well, we'll come back. Now, next week is spring vacation here, so we won't be here next week. So if you tune in next week, there'll be nothing to tune into because Sandy won't send anything out. So, but in 2 weeks, we'll come back, and we're going to pick up with Bible-based theology. And I pledge that I will do my best to stay on subject, and we will try to make some headway because we only have so many weeks in here. And this is a very fun subject to teach, and one that's very beneficial to everyone. So let's close in just a word of prayer, and then we will usher in Pastor Dave for the priesthood of the believer. Father, tonight again, we're thankful that we can come to this book, that we can come to it with sincerity, that, Father, we can understand it when the Holy Spirit illumines us, when we're related to Him as we should be, And Father, we realize that when we are related properly to the Holy Spirit, when there isn't sin in our life, it is unconfessed, then Father, we have the potential of being taught by the Holy Spirit and really understanding what you've said. And then Father, we will have the confidence of knowing this is the truth. This really is. And it won't be something that will be easily shaken. It'll be something we can share with others with complete conviction that it is true, because the Holy Spirit's added his amen and the teacher himself. May Father, that come to be true for all of us. May we learn, Father, that the beauty of teaching is to set forth things in simplicity that others can understand. And then, Father, we will be blessed in the sharing, and others will be blessed in the hearing. Thank you for this time we've had together, and blessed in the hour that follows, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.